Well, good evening. Welcome again to Grace Gospel Chapel. I want to definitely welcome Ted and Tim and Jenny. It's really great that you're here tonight. We're going to continue our study in Joshua. We're going to be in chapter 10 tonight. I'm going to go ahead and read. It's a pretty long section, but again, it's narrative. So we're kind of covering longer sections, even though we're systematically going through Joshua. We're going to be covering longer sections. We're going to glean out of those sections what we can tonight. It's an interesting story in Joshua tonight. Starting with verse 1. I seem a little loud tonight. Does it seem loud? No? Okay, it just seems loud to me. This is a lot of names in here, so bear with me. I wish I was Tom Taylor right now. Just breeze through these names. As soon as Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had captured Ai and had devoted it to destruction, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, he feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities. And because it was greater than Ai, all of its men were warriors. So Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Haram, king of Hebron, to Param, king of Jarmuth, and to Jephthah, king of Lachish, and Debir, king of Eglon, saying, "Come up to me and help me, and let me strike Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the people of Israel." Then the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered their forces and went up with their armies and encamped against Gibeon and made war against it. The men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp in Gilgal, saying, "Do not relax your hand from your servants. Come to us quickly and save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us." So Joshua went up to Gilgal, and he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you." So Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal. And the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them by way of the ascent of Beth-Horon and struck them as far as Azekah and Makeda. And as they fled before Israel while they were going down the ascent of Beth-Horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. At that time Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day, and when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel, and he said, "In the sight of Israel, sun, stand at Gibeon, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon." And the sun stood still, and the moon stopped until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jashar? The sun stopped in the midst of the heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. There has been no day like it before or since when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. So Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. We're going to do something just a little bit different tonight, and I wish I would have had this video for you before we started Joshua. I just was shown these videos. This is a guy that does sketches, and then he has the computer generate them very quickly as he tells an overview of the stories of each book. We've been using it as a tool in discipleship group to kind of get the guys to understand the books as they're reading them, because we were going through Old Testament survey, and sometimes you can get, you know, bogged down with just the, you know, whether it's genealogies or even just the laws and that kind of stuff. But it gives an overview of the book so that you say, oh, okay, this is what I read. And I thought, since we're about chapter 2 to the center of Joshua, that it would be good to watch the Joshua video. It's only about, I don't know, probably 8 minutes long. So we're going to quickly watch it, and then we'll talk about our story tonight. But hopefully you enjoy it. And this guy does all the Old Testament books. I forget his name, and he does pretty many of the New Testament books too. So hopefully you enjoy it like I did.
The book of Joshua. Let's back up and remember the story so far. So God chose Abraham, and then his family became the people of Israel, who are then enslaved down in Egypt. And so through Moses, God rescued Israel out of Egypt. He made a covenant with them at Mount Sinai, and he brought them through the wilderness. So Israel then camped outside the promised land, and Moses called them to obey God's commands so that they could show all the other nations what God is like. The book of Joshua picks up right after Moses has died and Israel's ready to enter the land. So the story of Joshua is designed with four main movements. Joshua first leads Israel into the promised land, and then once they're there, they meet all this hostility from the Canaanites, and so they engage them in battle. Then after their victories, Joshua divides up the promised land as the inheritance for the 12 tribes, and then the book concludes with these final speeches that Joshua gives to the people. So let's dive in and we'll see how all of it flows together. The first section begins with Moses' death, and Joshua is appointed as Israel's new leader. And the author intentionally presents Joshua as a new Moses. So like Moses, Joshua calls the people to obey the Torah, which means the covenant commands that they were given at Mount Sinai. And then Joshua sends spies into the land, just as Moses did back in Numbers chapters 13 and 14, except it goes way better this time. In fact, even some Canaanites turn and follow the God of Israel. Joshua then leads all Israel across the Jordan River and into the land. Just like the sea parted for Moses in the Exodus, so here the River Jordan parts and the priests carry the Ark of the Covenant across, leading all Israel with them. Now, in chapter 5, the story transitions. So the people look back to their roots as God's covenant people, and so the new generation is circumcised and they celebrate their first Passover in the land. But then they turn and prepare to go forward. And Joshua has this crazy encounter with a mysterious warrior, who, it turns out, is the angelic commander of God's army. And Joshua asks, "Are you for us or are you for our enemies?" And the warrior responds, "Neither," which shows that the real question here is whether Joshua is on God's side. It makes clear that this whole story is not about Israel versus the Canaanites. Rather, this is God's battle, and Israel is going to play the role of spectators or sometimes supporters in God's plan. Which leads to the next section. We find stories about all these conflicts that Israel had with different Canaanite groups. And the first part retells the story of two battles in detail, and that's followed by a series of short stories that condense years of battles into a few brief summaries. So the first two battles are against Jericho and then Ai, and they offer these contrasting portraits of God's faithfulness versus Israel's failure. At Jericho, Israel is to take a completely passive approach. So they let God's presence in the ark lead them around the city to music for 6 days. And just like Rahab turned to the God of Israel, maybe the people of Jericho would do the same, but they don't. And so on the 7th day, the priests blow the trumpets and the walls come falling down, leading Israel to victory. The point of the story is that God is the one who will deliver his people. Israel simply needs to trust and wait. Now, the next story of the battle at Ai makes the opposite point. So there's this Israelite named Achan, and he steals from Jericho some of the devoted goods that were to belong to God alone, and then he lies about it. It's a pretty lame move after all that God has done for Israel. And so Israel goes into battle with the city of Ai, and they're totally defeated. And it's only after humble repentance and severely dealing with Achan's sin that Israel gains victory. And so together, these two stories, they're placed right up front to make an important point. If Israel is going to inherit the land, they have to be obedient and trust in God's commands. They don't get special treatment. Now, the second part of this section begins with the Gibeonites, a Canaanite people group, and they do just what Rahab did as they turn to follow the God of Israel and they make peace with Israel. This is in contrast to all of these other Canaanite kings who start to form alliances and coalitions, and they want to destroy Israel. So Israel engages them in battle, and they win by a landslide. And so this whole section concludes with this summary list of all of these victories won by Moses and then by Joshua. Now, let's stop for a second, because odds are that these stories and the violence in them, they're going to bother you. And if you're a follower of Jesus, you're bound to wonder, like, didn't Jesus say to love your enemies? Why is God declaring war here? So first, why the Canaanites? The main reasons are actually given earlier in the biblical story. It's that the culture of the Canaanites had become extremely morally corrupt, especially when it comes to sex. Go check out Leviticus chapter 18. And they also widely practiced child sacrifice. Go see Deuteronomy chapter 12. And so God didn't want these practices to influence Israel. The Canaanites had to go. Which raises the second question. Did God actually command the destruction of all the Canaanites, like a genocide? So at first glance, you know, you look at the phrases used in these stories. They totally destroyed them. They left no survivor or anything that breathed. But when you look a second time, more closely, you'll see that these phrases are clearly hyperbole and not literal. So go back to the original command about the Canaanites in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Israel is first told to drive out the Canaanites, but then to totally destroy them. And then that's followed by commands to not intermarry with them or enter into business deals with them. So you can't marry someone that you've destroyed. I think you get the point. The same idea applies to the stories in Joshua. Look closely. So for example, we're told in Joshua chapter 10 that Israel left no survivors in the cities of Hebron or Debir. But then later in chapter 15, we see these towns and they're still populated by Canaanites. And so what we're seeing is that Joshua fits in with other ancient battle accounts by using non-literal hyperbolic language as part of the narrative style. And so the word genocide doesn't actually fit what we see here, especially in light of the stories about the Canaanites who did turn to the God of Israel, like Rahab or the Gibeonites. God was open to those who would turn to him. The last thing to think about is that these stories mark a unique moment in Israel's history. These battles were limited to the handful of people groups living in the land of Canaan. With all other nations, Israel was commanded by God to pursue peace. Go read Deuteronomy chapter 20. So the purpose of these battle stories was never to tell you, the reader, to go commit violence in God's name. Rather, they show God bringing his justice on human evil at a unique moment in history and how he delivered Israel from being annihilated by the Canaanites. Now, let's go back to the book's design. After years of battles, we see an aging Joshua, and he starts dividing up the land for the 12 tribes of Israel. And most of this section is like lists of boundary lines. And let's be honest, it's kind of boring. It's like reading a map that has no pictures. But for the Israelites, these lists were super important. This was the fulfillment of God's ancient promises to Abraham that his descendants would inherit the promised land. And so now it was all coming to pass right down to the detail, which leads to the final section. Joshua gives two speeches to the people that are very similar to the final speeches of Moses in Deuteronomy. Joshua reminds them of God's generosity, how he brought them into the land and rescued them from the Canaanites. And so he calls them to turn away from the Canaanite gods and be faithful to the covenant they made. If they do, it will lead to life and blessing in the land. But if they're unfaithful, Israel will call down on itself the same divine judgment that the Canaanites experienced. They'll be kicked off the land into exile. And so Joshua leaves Israel with a choice. What is Israel going to do? That's the big question that looms as the story ends, and that's the book of Joshua.
We have a lot to cover, but I'm not going to teach verse by verse. I'm going to teach more of a topical style. more like a three-point topical message. And I thought it would be, as I looked at it, I felt like the Lord just laid on my heart three distinct things that we need to believe, from this story, and just in our lives as believers. First, we need to believe that sin has continuing consequences, no matter what we believe, or no matter what we feel about the situation. Second, we need to believe God's promises are true. God's promises are true no matter what the circumstance. And third, we need to believe God's word is true no matter what people say. God's word is true no matter what people say. I read for you the whole chapter, and the verses 1 through 7, I believe we see that sin has continuing consequences. Think about what's going on in verses 1 through 7. The king of Jerusalem, Adonai Zedek, sees that Gibeon, remember in chapter 9, John went through chapter 9 with us last week, and you remember that they tricked Joshua and the counselors and his counselors. They tricked him, right? And they came with old wineskins, and they came with tattered clothes, and we've traveled from a long journey, and blah, blah, blah. And you may say, when we read through verses 1 through 7, you see all these kings coming after, you know, they're getting the groups together, and Adonai Zedek is the one that kind of gets them all together and says, look at what, Gibeon did. They made peace with Israel in verse 2. And so he gets them all together to go after Gibeon. And he would think, well, Joshua didn't want to make any covenants with a people that God didn't want him to make a covenant with, though he did. Why not just let them wipe out the Gibeonites or the men of Gibeon? Why not let the five kings wipe out the men of Gibeon? See, even though Joshua, and I think the sin here is that Joshua and those that counsel him did not seek the counsel of the Lord God before they made a decision with the Gibeonites. That's their sin. They still made the covenant with them. So to allow them to die at the hands of anyone, to allow them to die at the hands of the five Amorite kings, would have been like killing them themselves. Knowing what to do and not doing it, knowing what the good that we are to do and not doing it again, would be a sin in itself. It would be a sin. It would be breaking the covenant that Joshua made with the men of Gibeon. But that being said, Joshua is now, because he made a covenant that he should have not made, Joshua is now having to put his people in harm's way to protect the men of Gibeon. Joshua is having to put his army and his people and his men of valor in harm's way to protect these people that they should have never made the covenant with in the first place. I actually found it interesting, and I even had the question this week from someone that even in the first verse, as soon as Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua captured Ai and had devoted it to destruction, someone had said, that seems weird. Like, why would Joshua be enemies with the king of Jerusalem? Well, again, you have to remember the timeline that we're in. Why would Joshua have an enemy of the king of Jerusalem? Why would he? Think of our timeline. Think of where we're at. You just heard it. Yeah. Jerusalem, again, think about where we're at. We are, Joshua is all about, remember, the keynote, the theme of Joshua is God's faithfulness to fulfill his promises in giving the promised land to his people, right? I mean, so we're just getting to that point where now Joshua is coming in and he is fulfilling, part of the fulfillment of God's covenant to Abraham in Genesis 17. I will give it to you, Abraham, and to your offspring after you, the land of your sojournings and all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. I will be their God. And even though it's God's battle, as we just saw on that video, it's God's battle. And when you look at these battles, they're God's battles. It's almost like the Israelites don't have to show up, but they do because of obedience. But God takes care of them. So now Joshua is in a predicament that, okay, so these kings that he does have to destroy, these kings that he does have to wipe out, this king of Jerusalem, and it sounds very odd for us to talk about Joshua wiping out the king of Jerusalem, but again, he's an Amorite king. This is not a king of Israel. This is an Amorite king. He needs to wipe them out to take possession of Jerusalem, to take possession of these lands. So Joshua now has to protect Gibeon. I want you to also note, let's look at verse 6b in this passage. Actually, just 6. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp of Gilgal, saying, "Do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us." And it kind of makes the men of Gibeon sound a little bit like a bunch of whining babies and wimps. But until you look at, well, I mean, they did too in chapter 9. I mean, the way they came to Joshua was even like, it was so underhanded and kind of like weaselish if you look at it. I mean, it was kind of like, we're poor sojourners and, But when you look at verse 2, and he feared greatly, this is talking about the king of Jerusalem, he feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were warriors. This is a group, I don't know what's going on with this thing, but it is. Okay. This is a group that can take care of themselves. And they tricked Joshua, but Joshua again sinned because he did not go before the Lord and ask him what he wanted him to do in the situation. These guys can take care of themselves. It shows us two things. One, they could have taken care of themselves. Two, this is a formidable army that's building against Joshua. This is a formidable army. These five kings would be a very, very large army. If the men of Gibeon were afraid and cried out to Joshua, this was a large army because they were men of war. They were men of war. So yes, sin in this first part, it's like, Joshua, he should have thought through this. He should have went to the Lord. He should have done, asked the Lord what he wanted to do in the situation. He didn't. So now he's forced to fulfill his covenant with Gibeon, right? So now he's got to go put his people in harm's way. Now, were they going to go fight with these five kings before? Eventually, yes, they were going to. Second, in verses 8 through 11, so we see that sin has continuing consequences. We see Joshua has to now defend them. Now, in verses 8 through 11, The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you." So Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal, and the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them by way of the ascent of Beth Horon and struck them as far as Azekah and Makeda. And as they fled before Israel, while they were going down the ascent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. So now we move into the second section, which I believe we need to believe. We need to believe God's promises are true no matter what the circumstances. And it's very hard from this, you kind of have to glean it out of the story. It's very hard for us to understand that this army that was being put together was massive. When you study these different kings and the lands that they had, and again, because Joshua and the men of Israel are going to take these lands, they were thinking probably take them one by one by one by one. All five of them come together. This is a large, large army. But Josh, but the Lord says to Joshua in verse 8, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you." This echoes the words that he spoke to Joshua before the battle of Ai. Remember in chapter 8, "Do not fear. Do not be dismayed, Joshua." Again, a large army, a strong army. But note the tense. I think this is what stands out to me in these. Every time we see the Lord speak to Joshua about going before these people, before the war starts. Notice the tense. It doesn't say, "For I will give them into your hands," does it? What does it say? "I have given them into your hands." It's an absolute. In other words, when the Lord speaks, it's an absolute. It's like it's already done. And Joshua knows that. Also in chapter 8, 1, "I have given them into your hands. I have given into your hands the king of Ai." But note, the Lord said no such thing before they attacked Ai the first time. Remember that? Remember that when we because of Achan's sin, and this guy pronounces Achan completely different, but he probably is right. Because is it really? Okay, see? And he's probably right because I think he actually is a Jewish man. But I'm gonna say it the way I learned in Sunday school because it'll mess me up. But the Lord said no such thing. The Lord made no promise to them before they attacked Ai the first time. Very interesting. Think about as we think about the promises of God that are true, and even Joshua's name himself. Do you remember we went over it the first week when we opened the book of Joshua? What does it mean? Jehovah saves. It's the Old Testament version of Jesus. Jehovah saves. I mean, his very name. And if the word of God comes true for Joshua, I mean, if you look at all these battles and as you go back, and I love going back and just looking at chapter after chapter of the promises of God and how they were, it was like they were already fulfilled. The tense was like, "I have done this for you already. Just stand and watch. Stand and watch." And if the word of God, if the promises of God, I should say, came true for Joshua, I mean, clearly the application for us is, why would we think anything else today? When we read the New Testament, why would we think of anything else today? What are some of the promises that he has given us? What are some of the promises? "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Ted, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Humble thyself in the sight of the Lord, and he'll lift you up. What are these promises for? Why? Why did God give him the promise ahead of time? It was to strengthen him, to encourage him. If later on, God says, I'm sorry, earlier in chapter 1, God says to Joshua, remember this greatest pep talk that probably was ever given. Be strong and very courageous. 3 times he says it. Be strong and very courageous. Verses 9 and 10. I already read. So Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal, and the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon. I want you to note in this section, in these verses up to verse 11, I want you to note the resolve of Joshua, because I definitely think it goes along with be strong and very courageous. It goes along with every promise that God gave Joshua up to this point. Joshua's resolve is like any other. Look at it in verses 9 and 10. It says he marched all night. And then when he got there, the Lord put him in a panic. But Joshua and the people, they struck him with a great blow. They didn't just wait and say, okay, what's the Lord going to do this time? Is he going to have the earth swallow him up? It was like, he went after them. He had a resolve for the Lord. And then Joshua watches in verse 11 as God sends a very localized hailstorm. And it struck his enemies. It struck the enemies of Israel right before him. Are God's promises true? Joshua is looking at God's promises unfold before his eyes, and it's giving him strength, and it's giving him courage, and it's giving him resolve, and he says, I can do this. We can do this. Could have Joshua just sat back and said, well, I can relax on this one, right? God has already gave us the victory, right? The tense was there. I have given you the victory. I have given them into your hands. Well, maybe, I don't know. I guess maybe. But where would the blessing be with that? If Joshua was sitting back watching, what's going to happen here? How's the Lord going to? And I don't even know if that is even a possibility. Joshua remembers the words and the promises of the Lord, and it strengthens him and encourages him, and he has to. He acts. He acts in obedience, and he does what the Lord wants him to do, and he takes the enemies of the Lord. Be strong, Joshua, and very courageous. I will be with you, the Lord says. And after fighting and marching, and after marching all night, I mean, you think about this. He marches them all night. He just fought a very hard battle. He just watched the Lord destroy a lot of the enemy right in front of him with hailstones. Joshua's resolve is still strong. Read on in verse 12. At that time, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, Sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon. He was watching the Lord destroy his enemies right before him. And he still has resolve. The Lord's taking care of the enemy. He's like, Lord, I want to help. I want to be there with you. I want to fulfill what you have for me to do. And he still has resolve. And he says, he spoke to the Lord in the sight of Israel, Sun, stand still. And you can almost hear the record player skip a beat, like, and all of Israel's like, what? Like, Sun, stand still. You can hear the crickets chirping, like, burr, burr, you know, like, everyone's quiet, like, what did he just ask for? Verse verses 12 through 14. So, though, yes, we need to believe that God's promises are true, no matter what the circumstances. And they were big circumstances facing Joshua. We need to believe that God's word is true, no matter what people may say. We need to believe that God's word is true, no matter what people may say. If you look at, okay, so, I mean, I can't imagine, because it says in the, you know, he spoke to the Lord out loud in the sight of Israel. Sun, stand still. You know, you can almost like some of them like, what you talking about, Willis? Like, what are you talking about here? What are you kidding me right now? But it happens. It happens. God blesses Joshua's resolve in his obedience. God blesses Joshua in his obedience. And it says that the sun stands still. Now, or did it? See, this is one of those passages, and I wanted to get to this point, and I know we're kind of coming out of time here, and we're almost done. This is one of those passages that people will use to disprove the Bible and the record that it has, right? The records of the Bible. You know, they'll say, oh, those silly Christians, see, if the Bible was so scientific, you know, if the Bible really was good science, like we always claim that it is, because it is good science, wouldn't it have said, it wouldn't have said sun stand still, right? It would have, any grade schooler could tell you that it's not the sun that moves, right? What is it? It's the planets that move around it, right? The whole solar system moves around it. Yeah, and brothers and sisters, all is not lost here. All is not lost here. Who was the book written by? Okay, inspired by God, the Holy Spirit. In biblical study, we would just call this language of appearances, okay? It's just the language of appearance. In other words, you can't hold Joshua's feet to the fire from him saying this, when we say in the morning, if the sun looks beautiful over the lake, I'm at the lake now. If it looks beautiful over the lake, you say, what a gorgeous sunrise, right? Or at dusk, we would say, what a beautiful, yeah. How can we hold Joshua's feet to the fire when we use the same exact language? We use the same exact language in our everyday life. Our literature, back from Shakespeare to today, uses the exact same language as Joshua used. You know, we'd have to throw everything away. I mean, granted, a lot of it needs to be thrown away, but what I'm saying is we can't hold Joshua's feet to the fire because of he's using the a language of appearances, how he observed it. Not what the scientific truth of it was. A what? Yeah, exactly. Exactly, right? And I don't have time to do it, but I have a story. It said, has the missing day in Joshua been proven scientifically? This is a documented story. You probably all heard it. Of how NASA would, you know, in its supercomputers, always, and this is actually true, which always will be looking as they send things into space, they will always be looking for the orbits and how, even in 100 years, how it would change and if things would collide and blah, blah, blah. And there's been, a story about a guy that one day the NASA computers come to a screeching halt, and they don't know what's wrong. They've gone through everything, you know, And it come, they come to a conclusion that the computers are saying that there is a there's a day missing. There's 24-hour period missing. So one of the guys on the team was actually a believer. And he said, well, and they're like trying to figure this out. Like, well, what do we do? Our computers, you know, they can't be wrong. And, you know, it's got to work out here. And he said, well, I think I can attribute for the missing day. And he takes him back to Joshua. And he says, you know, anyway, they kind of come out to the elapsed time in Joshua as being 23 hours and 20 minutes, not a whole day. Somehow, some way, they figure it out. And they say, yeah, but we're missing a whole day. So then the guy says, well, there was a time in 2 Kings that, I forget who it was, Hezekiah asked the Lord to what? Turn back the dial, right? And it was 10 points. Turn back the dial 10 paces, which would be 40 minutes. And you say, so you take 23 hours and 20 minutes and 40 minutes, and you get 24 hours. Now, that being said, right after this, you can read this on the internet, right after this, the missing day found story is simply a Christian urban myth. This is another such legend that really hurts the apologetic cause, unfortunately. While astronomers do indeed calculate future orbits of space objects, it is not technically possible somehow to locate Joshua's missing day. Even without scientific knowledge, we can deduce that this simply on the basis of logic that the day long ago was not missing; it was simply paused and then resumed. There is not even any direct evidence that the orbits of the Earth or any of the other objects were altered. If we would simply go back to the biblical text itself, we would see that the day didn't go anywhere. We are told that the sun stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed going down for about a full day in Joshua, in our passage today. Now, why did I just do that? Why did I just tell you that? Because wouldn't you love for me to keep the 23-hour, 20-minute, and the 40 hours of Hezekiah? Wouldn't that just made you feel good tonight? Like, man, this is true. Why did I read the second part of that? Because I think the practical application of when we start looking at this kind of stuff in scriptures, the practical application of this last part of the story tells me that I need to stand firm in God's truth no matter what secular science may or may not say. We cannot question the truth of God's word when secular scientists and historians and others around us, even Christians today, say stuff like, creation in 6 days? What are you, crazy? Dinosaurs roamed the earth 5,000-6,000 years ago? You must be a moron to think that. Sorry, Matt Damon, I do think that. The sad thing is Christians are actually falling for some of this stuff, aren't they? When you tell someone that they must be a fool to believe something, they're, oh, wait a minute. Maybe I am. Maybe I need to rethink this thing. Think about it. I mean, you say, oh, no, come on. But think about it. What was Hillary Clinton's, what was her saying about Donald Trump's biggest constituency or his biggest voting group? They are white males. They are blank. I'm sorry, white blank males. What does she say? They are white, uneducated males. That was the smartest thing she could have ever said, because half the population that's not secure in themselves say, oh, if I'm going to vote Republican, I must be uneducated. I must be stupid. You know, I must be. And they start believing it. And I don't care who you voted for, honestly. That's not my point. My point is, don't believe, I don't care what Hollywood person says what about creation. I don't care what, if someone says that you're ignorant for believing something of like dinosaurs roamed the earth 6,000 years ago. And they'll say, "Oh, there's no way that that Noah got every animal in the ark that we have today." Well, I agree with that. But I do believe that he got every animal, two or more of every animal, from his day in the ark. Because I don't believe in macroevolution, but I believe that there is a microevolution. Things do not skip in likenesses, right? God made everything according to its own likeness. I mean, these are the things that we have to watch. They said the book of Daniel could have never been written when it was says it was written. The prophecies are way too accurate. Duh. That's what we should be saying. Duh. Because that's when it was written. The other thing that we have to watch out is saying, God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. And I'm not trying to be rude with you tonight, but whether you believe it or not is irrelevant to that. If God said it, it is. God said it, that settles it. So when we read passages like this, that the sun stood still, or even the next next part of the passage in 13b, is this not written in the book of Jashar? Does anyone know what the book of Jashar is? Okay, that's one out of literally 100 different thoughts on that. You get my point? Because I literally read 10 other different ones. That's because I want to know what the book of Jashar is, if it's in the scriptures. But we don't know. But I'm not going to say, because I don't know what the book of Jashar is, that I'm going to not believe what the scriptures say. God said it, that settles it. That's it. We don't have to worry. We don't have to worry. Did the earth stop? Did it slow down? Did the earth kind of slow down so it was a longer 24-hour period? And we could read this 100 different ways, and I read 10 different commentaries on it. We don't have to worry if there's other legends in other cultures, which there are, but we don't have to worry about that. We don't have to know that, now I can believe it. Because the Aztecs also have a 24-hour gap in there. At some point, faith needs to trump all. That's it. It needs to trump everything. Faith, our faith, what do we believe? And we can say with Spurgeon, how he did it is no question for us. It is not ours to try to soften down the miracles, but to glorify God in them. Amen. Father, again, we thank you for this time that we've had in your word tonight. Father, we thank you that your word is true. We thank you that your promises are true, Lord. We pray that you would sear our hearts with that truth, Lord. We live in a day that wants nothing more than to destroy your words, destroy your promises, destroy any picture that you have of your son and the church. And Lord, but we can, even in today, in this day and age, we can be strong and very courageous. We can have resolve to be obedient to you. We thank you so much for who you are and all that you do for us, the gifts you give us, the mercies you grant us day by day. And it's in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, most precious and worthy name, the one that we have all of our hope.